Last week in our study through this gospel, we noticed, we looked at chapter 23 and verses 13 through 33. For those who are joining us today, we've been going through a study through the gospel of Matthew. It's about 3 years we've been going through this now, and a little over 100 sermons. We find ourselves in chapter 23. Last week we looked at verses 13 through 33. In that section, we saw Jesus pronouncing divine judgment on false teachers and those who follow their destructive teachings. We saw that repeated use of the phrase, "Woe to you." Seven times Jesus repeats that phrase. And in verse 33, we saw how Jesus said their end destiny, if they continue to remain unrepentant, would be hell. Notice what he says, the second part of verse 33. How will you escape being condemned to hell? That's the seventh and final time the word hell appears in Matthew. All seven times spoken by the Lord Jesus himself. Matthew 5:22, 5:29, 5:30, 10:28, 18:9, 23:15, and verse 33 of this chapter here. As I've said before, that word hell is from the word Gehenna in the original language. It actually referred to a physical place, a little outside Jerusalem, Valley of Hinnom, where they would throw all the city's trash out there. It was like a garbage dump, and the fire would continue to keep running. So Jesus used a physical imagery that people can identify with to point to the eternal destination of all who would refuse to bow to his authority. Now, Jesus also used other terms to describe hell in this gospel. Twice, he used the words eternal fire, Matthew 18, verse 18, and then we'll look at that later, chapter 25, verse 41. Twice, he described that as blazing furnace, Matthew 13, 42 and 13, 50. And once, he referred to it as a place of eternal punishment, Matthew 25 and verse 46. So I thought it would be helpful for us to take one more closer look at the subject of hell before we resume our study through Matthew, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. So that's what we'll be doing today, looking at the subject of hell. Title of this morning's message is Hell, Four Realities and Four Implications. But before we do that, let's look to the Lord, because he has to work in our hearts. The Spirit doesn't work, this whole thing is meaningless. So let's go to him and ask him to give us a submissive spirit so that we might receive his word in the way it ought to be received. Lord Jesus, we just sang, we want to know more about you. We want to know more about your saving fullness. We want to know more about your love. And we can understand that more when we understand the horrors of hell, what you went through to bring us out of. I pray that as I share these words, I fully acknowledge I'm a sinful man, weak, sinful. I need your Spirit to work in me and through me so that all of us, including myself, we will come under the authority of the Scriptures. These are holy words. I pray that these words will accomplish the purpose for which they go out today. We ask all this for your name's sake. Amen. Now, hell is not a popular subject, not even in the church. But it's a very important subject. Why? Because the Bible says much about hell. Jesus says much about hell. We need to be frequently reminded of this, even if it makes us uncomfortable. Listen to the words of J.C. Ryle, an English preacher from the past. The watchman who keeps silent when he sees a fire is guilty of gross neglect. The doctor who tells us we are getting well when we are dying is a false friend. And the minister who keeps back hell from his people in his sermons is neither a faithful nor a charitable man. I desire to be a faithful and a loving man. That's why I want to address the subject of hell. four realities and four implications as a result of those realities. Three of those implications apply to those who are truly followers of Jesus, and one implication for those who are still far away. And I hope by the time you leave, if you're far away, we're glad you're here, really glad you're here. But by the time you leave, I hope you will receive the best gift you can ever receive, Jesus. Jesus. Reality number one, hell is a real place. Hell is a real place. Just because one does not believe in hell, hell doesn't cease to exist. It's a real place. How can we be sure about it? Because Jesus himself frequently spoke about hell. And why do you think Jesus talked so much about hell? Because if there is anyone who knows the realities of hell, that's Jesus. He created it. He created it. And if hell is not a real place, why would Jesus not only warn us, but also come down to go through all that he went through so that we could be kept from that terrible place? In Matthew 10:28, this is what Jesus said, and we looked at that closely at that time. In Matthew 10:28, Jesus gives a warning. And by the way, it's a command. There's two commands here. He says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Satan and his demons. Don't be afraid of them. We are no longer slaves of fear. But that doesn't mean we have no fear at all. We have to have a different kind of a fear, a trembling, a reverence, an awe. To whom? Second part tells us, rather, be afraid. It's a command. Be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, these words make no sense if hell does not exist. They don't make any sense. If we believe in a heaven, we ought to believe in a hell also. God's holy and just nature requires sin to be punished. It would be punished either on the cross or on those individuals who refuse the message of the cross. Just so that we are clear, when we die, we go to one of two places immediately. The true believer, the true follower of Jesus, goes to heaven instant. The unbeliever, the one who refuses to submit to Jesus, goes to a place called Hades. It's a place of suffering. And on the day of judgment, all in Hades will be cast into hell, otherwise also known as the lake of fire. Revelation 20 talks about that as the second death. So just like heaven is a real place, hell is also a real place. That's reality number one concerning hell. Number two, hell is a place of eternal conscious torment. We're going to unpack all those three words, but it's eternal conscious torment. First of all, it's an eternal place. You're in Matthew 23. Just go two chapters later in Matthew 25. He hears the setting is the sheep and the goats judgment. Jesus is returning. And as he's doing the separation, this is what he says in verse 46. Then they, that's a reference to unbelievers, the goats, will go away to eternal punishment. But the righteous, that's reference to those who are united to Jesus by faith, and they show that inward faith through an outward life of works, true believers. He says, but the righteous go to eternal life. So you see right from this text here, heaven and hell are both eternal. Same word is used to describe both places. We cannot say eternal when it comes to heaven, and it does not apply when it refers to hell. By the way, this also eliminates false teaching about annihilation. There's the teaching, when you die, you either cease to exist, or after a few years in hell, then you cease to exist. The Bible doesn't teach that. So it's an eternal place, but also it's a place of torment. The Bible describes hell as a place where the fire never goes out. Fire never goes out. Go to the next gospel, Mark. In Mark 9, I want to point to two verses here. Mark 9, page 1572 here in the church Bibles. Actually, 1573. Look at verse 43. Jesus says, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell. And then notice, where the fire never goes out. And then verses 47 through 48. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Obviously, Jesus is not talking about physical mutilation, but he's saying do what it takes to get sin out of your life. Because the consequences, if you don't, are terrible. John the Baptist in Matthew 3:12 said, described hell as a place of unquenchable fire. It's a place of torment. Third, it's a place where people are conscious of their suffering. You're conscious. Feelings are not removed in hell. So one will be fully conscious of the pain, constant, unenduring pain. No reprieve whatsoever. No vacations from hell. In Matthew 25 verse 30, Jesus says, he's talking about this, he's using three parables in Matthew 25 as he talks about being watchful, being faithful, and being ready for his coming. You know, he says here in verse 30, throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, that weeping and gnashing gives us the understanding that it's conscious torment. Grind your teeth. Sometimes when you have pain, do you do that? Oh, you're going to crush. I just want to bear it. It's unbearable. But that's for eternity. Think about it. Hell is also called a place of darkness where people will continually cry out in suffering. Another picture of conscious torment. Darkness is always symbolic of despair. And then we have the story that Jesus said in Luke, the rich man and Lazarus, Luke 16, of how the rich man was conscious of his suffering in Hades. By the way, I don't think this is a parable. It's page 627. I don't think it's a parable for two reasons. Reason number one, Jesus does not call it a parable. And two, you got a name. Usually in parables, you're not given any names of characters. Here you have the rich man and the poor man, Lazarus. The name is given. Look at verses 23 through 24. You can read it closely at your convenience. The background is there's two people here. Both go to different destinations. One had a great life here. The other one had a challenging life. This is not to say that rich go to hell and poor go to heaven. That's not the theology here. There's more to it. So I'll let you wrestle through that when you go home. But in verse 23, the rich man is in Hades. Notice verse 23. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus, still condescending, to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. And notice here it comes, because I am in agony in this fire. He is conscious of the suffering. His mind is not numbed. You can take drugs to numb your mind now. But there's no numbing. There's no numbing. Now, yes, the amount of pain will differ from person to person. Hell has degrees of punishment. The more the wicked, the more the punishment. Beaten with more stripes or beaten with less stripes. Luke 12 tells us. But everyone there will experience pain on a constant basis. Pain that they can feel. There's an old Puritan who said, were a man to live as long as Methuselah and to spend all his days in the highest delight sin can offer, 1 hour of the anguish and tribulation that must follow would far outweigh them. May I say, 1 minute, the first minute, would far outweigh all the pleasures that sin can bring you here of the pain that we would experience in hell. Put it another way. Imagine the worst suffering you can think of one can go through on earth. Multiply that by 1,000. No, 100,000. No, 1,000,000. Even all of that will not come close to the torment that one would experience in hell. You see, God does not remove the mind in hell. There's both the physical psychological, mental, all kinds of torture. I want you to listen to the words of this one contemporary pastor and writer by the name of Jim Elliff. He penned down some reflections of hell at 3 a.m. in a dark room in Brașov, Romania. He was visiting there. Let me read a few parts of that article. You can Google it and look it up later too. The title of the article is My Darkest Night, Hopefully Not Yours. My Darkest Night, Hopefully Not Yours. This is what he writes. It's a little lengthy, so bear with me, but I think it helps us to come to grips with this horror of hell. Outer darkness. I've been troubled by those words before. Not blindness in this world where others may help, but outer, away from all others forever. I do not understand why hell is described as both outer darkness and a place of fire, for there, where there is fire, there is light. Perhaps these are only feeble descriptors meant to approximate the reality the best that words can do. Perhaps the darkness of outer darkness and the fire of the lake of fire cannot perfectly convey the emptiness and pain of that future place, but are only signposts to something worse. The signpost isn't the city itself. What if the worst we can think about hell would one day seem pleasant by comparison to the one experiencing it? What if the true hell can only be experienced and not described? What does a man think about in outer darkness? Could he think of, say, a day at the beach with his family? Impossible. For if he were to think of a day at the beach with his family, he would immediately moan in agony, for he'll never see his family nor a day at the beach again ever. If a man has no hope, nor any prospect of arriving at a place where the slightest wisp of hope could blow as a gentle breeze over him, how could he ever be happy again? Every joy is an eternal pain, a reminder of what will never be. But then, a man has sins to think about. He will remember what brought him to this place. But he used to take pleasure in his sins, his fierce ambition, his sexual fantasies, his love for things. His eyes were always looking about for satisfaction. He longed for what he did not fully understand. When he lusted, he imagined that he enjoyed it for the moment, and others pretended they enjoyed these things as well, so he searched for more. Even then came sorrows, the smell of hell to come, but enough pleasure was there to do it again and again and again all his life. He could not turn it off. His life was the sum of his lusts. He never fully arrived at them, but he tried and hoped for the satisfaction that would never come. Even now in this dark place, he tries to lust again, for he remembers that he once had some slight pleasure in it, but his attempts are ruined, knowing that no pleasure can be in this place forever, not even the fleeting pleasures of sin. And God, being forever just, he will fuel his own agony by yet more sin. It would be a mercy of God to take a man's mind away in hell, but that surely is the agony of hell. Mercy was for another time. Now so long ago, a man must live with himself without the dignities of feigned kindness and pretended beauty. His mind is the most tortured part of him, regardless of what pains he is afflicted with in the body. Surely this is what is meant by the words, his worm will not die. Craving in and out of his mind is the alarming awareness that he is who he is forever and that he cannot change and therefore cannot have any hope or any relief or any joy or any love ever again. He will always wish to hate and he can never again wish to love, though he will long for such a desire and then will hate himself for longing for it because his hatred of God is so great. That's a vivid picture, isn't it? Now you may be thinking in your mind, isn't it unfair for someone to live in hell and suffer forever when they live only for about 50, 60, 70, 80 years? You see, even in hell, people don't repent. Repentance is granted by God only in this life. In hell, even the possibility of repentance is removed. It's too late. Not only will you not want to repent, but you cannot repent. So people continue to stay in rebellion in hell, which adds up to their sin. never repenting, ever suffering. And as a result, they will experience eternal conscious torment. So that's a second reality concerning hell. Reality number three, hell is a place where the utterly wicked, the decent, and the demons will be together. In 1 Corinthians 6, if you're in Luke, move forward a few books. 1 Corinthians 6, page 1775, verses 9 through 10. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is describing about the dangers of living a sinful lifestyle and assuming you'll still be in the kingdom of God. He wants to correct that thinking. He says, "Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God?" So he's using the term wrongdoers. Then he gives a brief summary of who all these wrongdoers are. It's not an all-inclusive list, but I want you to pay close attention to a couple of words there. Let me just go through it. Do not be deceived. Why? Because we can be deceived. I'm morally good. I'm born in a Christian home. I don't do the so-called bad things. I've only been to church all my life, so I'm okay. No, you're not. No, you're not. Unless you're born again. You're not. But notice what he says here. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, do you notice amongst all these wicked categories, you got these little terms, greedy, slanderer. Sometimes people have a problem with their tongue. Come on, you know, there's a little loose tongue. They go after a little bit more. But they too are in the category. The idea is, they are utterly wicked. And the so-called decent people. The rich young ruler. Morally, he was good. Utterly wicked, decent, and Satan and his demons, for whom hell was originally built for, all will be together. You see, ultimately, what condemns people is unbelief in Christ. Unbelief in Christ. So it doesn't matter how good you are or how bad you are. You die unforgiven. That's the eternal destination. That's the third reality concerning hell. And number four, hell is a place of absolutely no hope. Absolutely no hope. People in hell only have feelings of despair because they will have no hope of ever getting out. And they're conscious of that they'll never get out. Go back to Luke. Let me read a few more verses from that interaction between the rich man and Abraham. In Luke 16, we're going to pick up the story from verse 25. We saw in verse 24, he's talking about, you know, "Have pity on me. I'm in agony here." But then notice what Abraham replied. "Son," verse 25, "remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he's comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered. Notice his answer. "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." He knows this is forever. He cannot get out. So what is he doing here? Too bad he's playing the evangelist now. Send people there. Send Lazarus. That same condescending attitude. Send Lazarus there to warn them. And then Jesus would say, you know, if they don't listen to Moses and the writings, they're not going to be saved. But the point is, they're conscious, there's no hope. You cut a person's hope off, all is lost. All is lost. All hope is lost. So four realities of hell. It's a real place. It's a place of eternal conscious torment. It's a place where the utterly wicked, the scum, as we would say, and the decent and the demons will be together. And last, it's a place of no hope. While it's hard to be dogmatic as to what descriptions of hell are real and which ones are metaphorical. The fact is this: our finite minds cannot grasp these concepts fully. All we can know is the Bible describes hell as a place of terrible suffering, both mentally, physically, and psychologically. And Jesus came to deliver people from going there. That says it all for us, doesn't it? So how should these truths impact us? What are the implications? I came up with four. Three, if you're a child of God. And one, if you're still far away. It's not too late. But let's start with the first three implications for a Christian. Number one, we should always be thanking God. You know, during Jesus' earthly ministry, on one occasion, he sent 72 of his disciples to go preach the gospel and empowered them to cast out demons. That's in Luke 10, by the way. Luke 10, verses 17 through 20. So they returned after this very successful mission, and they were rejoicing. Verse 17 says, the 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. Notice what Jesus told them. He replied, verse 18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. Here comes verse 20. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Which means you've been delivered from hell. You're heaven bound. Rejoice in that. We rejoice because our names are written in heaven. And the only way our names are written in heaven is because Jesus has delivered us from these realities of this place called hell. Because of what he did, he tasted death on our behalf, Hebrews 2 tells us. Because he tasted death, he took that full cup in all its fullness. You and I don't even need to taste a drop. Jesus cried out on that cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because the Father forsook him, he will never forsake you and me, those of us who are in Christ. We'll never be forsook. We may feel that way sometimes, but that's our faulty thinking. I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. The God of the Bible is a God who cannot lie, Titus 1:2. He cannot. That goes against his nature. Jesus, by his suffering, absorbed all the wrath that we deserve. Paul reminds us in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Jesus rescues us from the coming wrath. Shouldn't that be reason enough for us to always, and I stress on that word, always abound in gratitude? I was texting Monica yesterday to help her with a ride, and I said, God is good. And she texted back saying, all the time. Isn't that true? It's always, right? Always. I mean, do we have a right to complain when things don't go our way here on earth? Listen, the only suffering, the only hell the believer will experience is on this life. The only heaven the unbeliever will experience is here. Everything, there's a great reversal coming. But if this is the only hell we'll experience, but we know we have Jesus with us, is there any reason for us to complain? Next time, when we're tempted to grumble or even get discouraged, the trials of this life, or we get really caught up with some earthly success, let's pull back. Our identity is not in those things. And our despair should not be because of some circumstances that didn't work our way. We have our names written in the Lamb's book of life, to borrow from another phrase, the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. God had his children, those in Christ, eternity past, you were chosen, Ephesians 1 tells us. What more do we need? You're in his loving hand. None, no power, Romans 8 reminds us, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No, nothing can separate us. Romans 8 starts with no condemnation, ends with no separation for all who are in Christ Jesus. Why should we complain? In a world that is increasing in grumbling and complaining, Christians should be increasing in gratitude. So that's first implication, always be thanking God. Second, we should always be pursuing holiness. We should always be pursuing holiness. You see, frequent reflection of hell should cause us to keep fleeing from sin and pursuing holiness. In Matthew 5, verses 29 and 30, I read the part in Mark, but let me read again in to remind us that the drastic measures Jesus tells us to take in order to be holy. Matthew 5 verse 29, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Don't dialogue with sin. That's what Jesus is saying. Flee. Flee. Do what it takes. Throw it, cut it off and throw it away. If it's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Listen, the cost of obedience, even if it's a high cost, is not worth comparing to the cost of disobedience. Because the cost of obedience that we might suffer is still temporary compared to the cost of disobedience, which is eternal. Broad road is the path to destruction. Narrow road, the road of self-denial, the road marked with suffering, is the path to eternal life. There are no optional side roads here. Scripture gives us much exhortation to endure affliction. It does not give us a single exhortation to give in to sin. That's because sin is everything that a holy God is not. We are commanded to pursue holiness. Hebrews 12:14 tells us, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. You know, our hearts may deceive us into thinking, maybe I'm the exception. No, you're not. No, I'm not. No one will see the Lord. If we are not pursuing Jesus, if we're not pursuing holiness, we will see Jesus, not as a savior, but as a judge on the day of judgment. Bible calls it as a great white throne judgment. Revelation 20 verses 11 through 15. Now this does not mean that believers never sin. Unfortunately we do. We can keep God's commandments for 5 seconds. I think that's what R.C. Sproul said, that because we don't love the Lord our God with all our being. We don't love our neighbor as ourselves. But even when we sin, we must run to Jesus immediately. Confess the sin. Seek his help to turn from it. You see, the mark of a believer is that sin must bother them. It's a difference between, you might have heard this, there's a difference between a sheep and a pig. A pig falls into the mud, it loves it. A sheep falls into the mud, it wants to get out. That's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. When we were unbelievers, we were like that pig, loved our sin. We took pleasure in it. In fact, we were disappointed we couldn't sin more. But now, you become a child of God. Even if you're stumbling in sin, even if you're struggling in sin, there is an uneasiness there. That's the work of the Spirit. So rest in that and build on that. Produce more of that in me, Lord. Produce more of that. Don't quench. Don't quench when the Holy Spirit points out, you're not right here. You're not right here. The Word of God is a living Word. It comes alive. It comes alive. I tell you, frequent meditation on the realities of hell will help us to not only thank God, but to pursue holiness. Because we understand it's not worth giving into sin. It's empty, like drinking salt water. It just gives us something to do, but never quenches our thirst. Pursuing holiness will pay off for eternity. So that's the second implication. Third, we should always be reaching out to the lost. We cannot come away from these realities of hell that we looked at and not be concerned about the lost. It should make our hearts bleed in love for those who are lost. If we believe, and we should, that hell is real and eternal and that people without Jesus will go there without any hope, should there not be a greater burden in our hearts to pray for them first, and that prayer to move us to share the gospel to them? Shouldn't our thoughts be more centered on evangelism? Should we not be willing to invest more on missions so the gospel can go to places where we cannot go? Why focus so much on the temporary? We have so much of what's enough. And still, we want more, more, more. Why? Why? The rich man in hell had a great desire to evangelize his family members. We don't need to go there to have our eyes opened. Here and now, we have wonderful privilege of experiencing the joy of praying for the lost and sharing to the lost the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at God's heart in Ezekiel chapter 18. I would like for you to turn to it if you can. It's page 1314 in the church Bibles here. But for those who are not following the pew Bibles here, somewhere in the middle of the Bible, if you kind of go a little to the right, you should find Ezekiel. I just want you to see, this is God's heart. This is God's heart concerning his love for the lost. In Ezekiel 18 verse 31, through the prophet Ezekiel, God is speaking to these wicked. Let me pick it up from verse 30. Therefore, you Israelites, I will judge each of you according to your own ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent, turn away from your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. Then here comes verse 31. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you've committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, people of Israel? Verse 32. For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. Do you see the heart of God pleading through the prophet Ezekiel to the wicked nation that's continually turning its back on him? Yet God does not give up on them. Keeps on asking them, come back, come back, come back. And if you go to chapter 33, if you go a few chapters later, chapter 33 and verse 11, again, God is telling Ezekiel, he calls him son of man, say to the Israelites, says this is what he says, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel? So here you see God's heart bleeding in love for the lost. Bleeding in love for the lost. That's the kind of heart God wants you and I to have. Like Ezekiel. God says in Ezekiel, I think it's chapter 20 or 21, when you go pronounce his judgment, I want you to wear sackcloth, I want you to have tears in your eyes. Ezekiel is broken. It's broken. So we go to people with that broken heart. You cannot do that unless you spend time praying to God for strength and giving you the heart attitude to go in love towards the lost. We cannot be afraid of rejection. We cannot think about our own petty egos. We must realize the eternal sufferings people will face because they reject Jesus. And that realization should move us from deep within to plead with them to come to Christ. We must be willing to sacrifice our pleasures and live sacrificially so many could be reached with the gospel. There's much, much, much at stake here. One of the special groups with the U.S. Coast Guards is what's called the rescue swimmers, the courageous men and women who jump from helicopters into dangerous seas to help people from drowning. It's an 18-week program, very intense, nearly 50% dropout. The challenges they face in their jobs include hypothermia and death by drowning. The answer to the question, why do people risk so much to rescue total strangers? The answer is found in their motto, four words, so others may live. So others may live. We need to have the same mindset in our daily life, so others may live. Not just in the physical sense, but in the spiritual and eternal sense. We must cultivate a heart for the lost people on a daily basis so that they can get spiritual life. We point them to the bread of life, Jesus himself. Jesus wept for sinners as he entered Jerusalem because he loved them. And we must have that kind of a love, a love that moves us to pray and then proclaim the gospel. In that article I read earlier, My Darkest Night, Hopefully Not Yours, the author ends with these words of final resolve in the light of his brief meditation on hell and its horrors. That's what he says. I close my eyes while saying to myself, I will renew my trust in Christ who delivers me from such a place by satisfying such a terrible justice that a holy God must require. I will love the Savior even more who provides such a way of escape. And I will do whatever I must for those who have not yet been pardoned. And I will be kind to those who will never repent, for these few years on earth bring to them the last mercies they will ever know. In a culture that's getting more and more angry, more and more divisive, we believers must be more and more broken and love one another. I'm not saying love one another at the expense of the truth, but love one another. Because the truth tells us to love one another. And even when we preach the gospel to them, we're not to shy away from, I'll talk about that in a moment, shy away from the truths of the gospel, but our hearts must be filled with love. Maybe you're evangelizing, you're continually witnessing, but you're not seeing many results. You're discouraged. Maybe your own family members. I know many of you in this church are spiritually single in your home. I understand that. It's hard. You feel like giving up. Perhaps these words of Mark Dever in his book, The Gospel and Personal Evangelism, regarding evangelism, I hope they are of comfort and encourage you to keep faithfully sowing the seeds. This is what he says. The Christian call to evangelize is not simply a call to persuade people to make decisions, but rather to proclaim to them the good news of salvation in Christ, to call them to repentance, and to give God glory for regeneration and conversion. And then he says this, pay attention. We do not fail in our evangelism if we faithfully tell the gospel to someone who is not subsequently converted. We fail only if we do not faithfully tell the gospel at all. Proclaim the gospel, leave all the results in God's hands. Our call is not to save people. Our call is to proclaim the message, Jesus saves. We point them to the Savior. Pray, proclaim, pray. That's what we do. In one sense, you know, we are beggars. We beg God to open people's eyes. Then we beg people to come to God. And they come back to God and say, God, they cannot open their eyes on their own. You have to do it for them. I know the title ambassador sounds pretty good, but we are pleaders, if that feels better term for you. We plead. We must plead. Parents to plead for their children. Friends to plead for their friends. Spouses, in some cases, to plead for their spouses, to plead for parents, vice versa. So let's keep faithfully proclaiming the gospel. All right, so three implications. Thanking God continuously. Pursuing holiness continuously. Reaching out to the lost continuously. Now, if you're not a Christian, there's only one implication. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? You need to run from this coming judgment of God. It does not take much for you to get to hell. Just keep living the way you are. Just keep on rejecting Jesus. Keep on refusing to repent. You will surely end up in hell. But is that what you really want? You see, hell will not go away just because you don't believe in it. And don't think you can convince God how good you were compared to someone else on the day of judgment. It's a one-on-one. You're not graded on a curve. Hell is a real place of eternal, conscious torment. That's why Jesus himself warned in Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And that's why at the beginning of his ministry in Mark 1 verse 15, he said, the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent and believe the good news. The time has come. Repent. Keep repenting. That's the idea. Keep believing in this good news that Jesus saves and Jesus alone can save. No more playing games. No more delaying, no more giving excuses. Come to Christ today. Now is the time to repent. You may say, I'll do it tomorrow. If you're not ready today, your heart only hardens over time. It'll become harder tomorrow. Look at all the tomorrows you promised. And when you say tomorrow, it becomes today. There's another tomorrow coming. There are no second chances after this life. Hebrews 9:27 says, people are destined to die once. And after that, the judgment. I lived as a Hindu, assuming that there'll be multiple opportunities for me, multiple rebirths. Finally, the religion I was part of with Hinduism is the highest. Next stop is heaven. And I knew I was far away. If that's for the highest, you might not have a Hindu background, that doesn't matter. At the end of the day, we're all dead in sin before we come to Christ. There are no degrees of death. Either you're dead or you're not. You're dead. You need life. You need life, and only Jesus can give you that life. Ask the Lord Jesus to help you to cry out to Him for mercy. Ask Him to open your eyes to see how much you need Him. Ask Him to give you a new heart and a new spirit. Ask Him to deliver you from hell. Ask Him to help you see how worthy He is. How worthy He is. I tell you, I know when we look at a message like this, we think, well, the main reason I should come to Christ is I escape hell. That is true, but I tell you, Jesus is worthy. At the end of the day, it's not, you know, I escape hell. Even if we were to be cast into hell, it's still worth it worshiping Jesus because He is worthy. Let's start always from there. But hell is a real thing too. We cannot bypass that. If you sincerely cry out from where you are, there's no formula, just cry out, call upon the Lord. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the Bible's promise. You come to me, Jesus says, I will never drive you away. Doesn't matter how worse you are, or doesn't matter how decent you think you are. Come, come. I will wash your sins away. Let me close with the words of the famous British preacher Charles Spurgeon from over 100 years ago as a final wake-up call. Final wake-up call. There is a real fire in hell. As truly as you have a real body, a fire exactly like that which we have on this earth, except this, it will not consume you, though it will torture you. You have seen asbestos lying amid red-hot coals, but not consumed. So your body will be prepared by God in such a way that it will burn forever without being consumed. With your nerves laid raw by searing flame, yet never desensitized for all its raging fury, and the acrid smoke of the sulfurous fumes searing your lungs and choking your breath, you will cry out for the mercy of death, but it shall never, never, no, never come. Let's pray. Father, how can a mortal, finite human being as myself, sinner, even though redeemed by your blood, even talk about these concepts, these realities, these truths that are from your precious word, and to communicate in such a way that even my own heart fully comes to grips with these realities. Forgive me, Lord, for my lack of communicating it the way you would want me to, but I pray that you would still overrule all my weaknesses and bring forth fruit that will last for eternity as a result of these words. Lord, unless your spirit works in both who are yours and both who are still far away, there will be no change in us. We will come. We will leave the way we came. But I pray that you would move our hearts. You know every heart that is present here. So you appropriately do the work that in eternity past you deem to produce on this Lord's Day through this message. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your love. Thank you, Son of God, for loving us and giving yourself up for us on that cross. Thank you. Amen.